to go now. Take your Bibles with me this morning and turn back to Song of Solomon, chapter 1. I hope and I pray that the Lord will bless His Word to our hearts, into our minds, into our understanding. The hardest thing to come up with, I think, for some of these messages is a title. No, titles aren't important. We could actually just call it Study Through the Song of Solomon. But I try to always find a theme for the verses that we're looking at. And I think I found a pretty good theme for this one. I entitled this message, and I didn't do it till after I'd already written the whole message. And I went back and put at the top of it, "Those Truly Poor in Spirit." Truly poor in spirit. And, you know, when we think about it, and where these two verses, when we look at verse 5 and 6 this morning, and they're kind of a couple of statements that are to themselves. I mean, after the bride, and we saw last Sunday, she basically had made a petition or a prayer to God Almighty, or to the King, as we saw it. And she wanted a greater understanding or a greater awareness of her present abiding position in Him. She said, last week we saw this, "Draw me." In other words, you do it because I can't do it only. "Draw me, and what will be the result? We will run after thee." And after the King had answered her petition, after she had said, "Draw me and we'll run after thee," it says this, "The King hath brought me into his chambers." And I told you this last week, according to Isaiah, before we ever ask, what's He done? Before we form the thought in our mind, God Almighty has answered the prayers of His children. Prayer doesn't change anything. But I tell you what, prayer is God's appointed means to accomplish His revealed will. And He moves on the heart of His people to pray. To pray what? "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So the King answered her petition. That's what I'm saying. Well, they say, "Boy, this guy can't even speak. He can't." And after the results of that subsequent drawing, as He drew her into His inner court, into that innermost sanctum where He was at, the results of it was, "We will be glad and rejoice in Thee. We will remember Thee. Thy love more than wine, the upright." Listen, they love thee. Unto them that believe, folks, He's precious. He's of great value. He's the pearl of great price, is He not? So in light of all of that, now the Holy Spirit, through the hand of this great man, this wise man Solomon, begins to show us how those who are truly virgins, and that's the thing we need to remember, those that are virgins are those that are chosen by God in everlasting covenant of grace, redeemed and justified by the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in time, in each successive generation, called by His Holy Spirit through the preaching of the gospel. That's how they truly view themselves now. That's what we're going to see this morning. They actually view themselves in light of who and what they are in Christ Jesus. Now, in our text this morning, Solomon shows us the church's view of herself as really, as she really was in herself, as well as how she views herself in Christ. Notice what she says here. Where did my glasses go? Look at verse 5. She had seen this, "Draw me. King brought me into his chambers. We rejoice in him more than in wine." What's the result? I'm black. But not only I'm black, but what does she say next? "But comely." "Oh, ye daughters of Jerusalem." And see, this is the comparison. Black is the tents of Kedar. That's the way the connection goes. Black is the tents of Kedar. Comely is what? The curtains of Solomon. That's what that's talking about. It's a comparison and a contrast is what we have going on there. And so in light of what she sees in this wonderful experience of being drawn into his inner chamber, instead of feeling of herself as something special or unique or something new and improved, something that she wasn't before, what does she see? She sees herself as she really is. I'm black. But comely. In other words, her words are like this: I see myself full of all the spots in my person. That is to say, my flesh, still covered with a plague. And it is indeed a plague, is it not? Of the leprosy of sin that we still bear about in our body. But praise God, in spite of the fact that I carry about this leprosy, and I listen, how long are you going to carry this flesh with you? Do you think you will ever get free of it this side of heaven? Huh? It amazes me. By God's grace, I don't know exactly when, and I don't really care exactly when. There ain't no date involved. But I've been walking with the Lord around 25 or more years. I don't know exactly. But it seems like the longer I walk, the worse I appear. It just doesn't seem right. Yeah, I know many of my peers that are out there in religion, they seem to have become something they weren't before. They're highly respected and viewed with great appreciation by those that are around about them. But I don't see that in myself. How about you? See, and that's the thing. Praise God, in spite of the fact that I see myself as black, filled with the leprosy of sin, praise God, by the imputation of Christ's righteousness and having been washed in His blood, how comely. You know what that word comely literally means in the original language? How comely? It literally translated, it means beautiful. That's an amazing statement from this bride. I am black, but I am beautiful. And that's not the phrase that black is beautiful. That's don't go there. That's not what he's talking about. And we're not talking about a black woman. We're talking about a condition is what we're talking about, a state of heart. And she's saying, I am beautiful, not because of anything in me, because everything about me is what? Black, vile, depraved, away from God. But His comeliness is where? In what's been charged to me. Now, I know I've been accused, and many people that I love and appreciate preach this gospel are accused of preaching a paste-on righteousness, talking about the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing paste-on about this. It is a literal transaction between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, where He satisfied Himself with the accomplished righteous work of the Lord Jesus Christ, without any regard for me, that have anything to do with me. And that righteousness is charged to my account. It is given to me and made legally and judiciously mine. As far as God Almighty is concerned, He sees me in the Son as having kept His law in every jot and every tittle, perfectly and completely, not just from the cradle to the grave like these guys talk about, but eternally. And the only way that can be, folks, is by imputation. Isn't that what we read in Psalm 32? Blessed is he to whom the Lord does not impute sin. Like he interprets it in Romans 4. Paul put it like this: blessed is he whose sins are forgiven, whose iniquities are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth righteousness. Now you tell me any other way what impute means. It means charge. It doesn't mean make. He ain't made me righteous in my person. He's made me righteous in the Son. Period. Now according to our text, notice what he says: I'm black but comely. And notice who she addresses: O ye daughters of Jerusalem. And I did a lot of thinking about this week. By addressing them as the daughters of Jerusalem, I feel pretty confident that she's referring to the same ones that she called virgins and called upright back in verse 3 and verse 4 when she talks about the daughters of Jerusalem. Look at these verses with me. Look over at Hebrews chapter 12. Let me hurry on, because last week I went way too long. I don't want to do that this week. Look what he said. Hebrews 12, look at verse 22. Now this is but you are come unto Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to the judge of all to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect." Where have we come to? To Jerusalem, which is above. You know, Abraham was looking for Jerusalem, but he wasn't looking for the one down here. They didn't even exist at the time Abraham was making his way around. He was looking for the Jerusalem which is above. Let me read you this one. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 26, it says this: "But Jerusalem which is above is free." But listen to this lady now. Remember what she says? "Ye daughters of Jerusalem." If you're a daughter, what do you imply you got? You got a mother, right? Listen to you. "But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all." So to this audience of God's redeemed, she brings forward a comparison of her remaining natural corruption with the tents of Kedar. And this is where this thing is so amazing. As opposed to the comeliness, or literally the beauty she has, is seen in Christ to the curtains of Solomon. Now, I don't have time to read all these, but I write down Genesis chapter 25, verse 13, because God doesn't just say things, and He doesn't move men by His Spirit to say things, and He'd write down things in His Word that aren't important. And the reference here is a specific reverence. He said that, "O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar." And I thought, who is Kedar? Well, in Genesis 25, verse 13, tells you who Kedar is. He was one of the sons of who? Ishmael. Who was Ishmael? He was the one God had rejected. It was said, that's not the chosen seed. That's the one, if you go over and you read where I just read from in Galatians chapter 4, where it talks about the sons of Ishmael and the sons of Isaac. The children of the bondwoman versus the children of the free. And when you go a little further and you look it up in the original, you know what the name Kedar, if you got a Greek concordance or a Strong's Exhaustion Concordance, go look it up. Don't trust me. Just look it up for yourself. The word Kedar, the name Kedar, names mean something. You know what Kedar means? Dark. What Kedar means? Dark. So Kedar, when you do some studying about Kedar, Kedar is a son of Ishmael, and you look at their history. You remember they got kicked out. Ishmael got kicked out, sent into the desert. You know, sent Hagar out with a bottle of water, and she was sitting out there ready to die. And God preserved her and that boy, watched over them, cared for them, let them flourish as a nation. But they were, you know what they were? They still like them people are over there now. They're a bunch of desert dwellers, is what they are. And most of them, by occupation and trade, back in this time, Ishmael's sons and Ishmael himself, you know what they did by trade? They were sheep herders. And they were constantly sojourning. They were moving. You know, they'd go to wherever the grass was at. You're talking about a desert now. And to raise sheep, you got to have what? You got to have water and you got to have grass. And so they constantly were on the move, moving around. And being in the desert, I don't know. Thank God I don't live in a desert, but I know one thing about desert. First of all, it's hot, especially over there, extremely hot. But not only that, but I've seen movies, and I know from pictures, they have dust storms over there. And folks, they get a lot of rain even in the desert. You see where Las Vegas this week got a record fall one day, 0.22 inches, and it set a record. They get rain over there, lots of rain. And so here they are out there dwelling in tents, put their tents up, dwell in their tents, care for their sheep, feed them, water them. Storms come, desert storms come, sand storms come, beating on those tents. They go inside, they pack up and they move and go somewhere else. So over the course of time, you take an old tent that's made out of whatever they made it out of. It wasn't made out of canvas like we make them today. Made out of animal hide, and over time, what happens to it? You beat it up with sand, and you beat it up with rain, and you beat it up with a hot sun for long. What does it get? It gets weathered, and it gets dark. It gets black over time. You say, well, what in the world did you tell us all that about? Well, Everything is written, folks. Listen, he tells us all the things that are written in the Old Testament, what are they for? They're for our admonition, our instruction. Now, I can't learn a whole lot about just a tent of Kedar. That doesn't mean anything to me. So what is God Almighty teaching us here? Well, think about it. She says that I'm black like the tents of Kedar. And by that blackness, I think that blackness of those tents, it can be seen as a typical representation of the dark state of nature that still remains in each and every one of God's regenerated and converted children. Here's the blackness that we see. This is Paul. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? A lot of people, I guess, they just don't think Paul actually meant that. And over in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, he says this: the flesh lusteth against the spirit. This is not Richard Womack. This is Paul, the apostle. The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit lusts against the flesh, so that I cannot, and you cannot do the things that you would. Is that black? But it could also be a reference to, I mean, there's always several things that we could draw forth out of. I mean, it could also be a reference to the way that the unregenerate world views the church of God. The true church. How do they look on the true church? Oh, they love us, don't they? They love the gospel that you preach. They love what you stand for. They love your dogmatic positioning on the scripture. No. He says, marvel not that the world does what? Hates you. But now, in contrast to that, what does she say next? She says, I'm black like the tents of Kedar, but praise God, what am I also? I'm comely like the curtains of... And, well, who does she tie it to? Solomon. You know, David couldn't build a house. Now, he wanted to, but God wouldn't let him build a house. Wouldn't let him build the temple. And when you think about... And you consider these things in light of the riches, it's solid. Nobody. Bill Gates has got money. He had nothing on Solomon. Think about what this man had. This man had wealth and animals and wives and concubines beyond imagination. Everything his mind imagined. You know what he had? He had it. And in spite of the fact that he had it all, when he wrote the Ecclesiastes, what did he say of it all? I got all these things. Vanity. Foolishness. Of no value. And it's also striking when you think about the representation that she uses and he uses, Solomon's who wrote it, under the inspiration of the Spirit, of the comeliness or the loveliness of the church in this manner, compared to the tent curtains and of Solomon. Look at these verses with me. Look at Lamentations. I stumped myself this morning. I was going through my notes. I thought I knew where Lamentations was at. Kids learn your books of the Bible. I thought I had learned them. Yeah, I was sitting there trying to rehearse and go. I actually got tired trying to go. I couldn't figure out where Lamentations was at. It's after Jeremiah. It's where it's at. But look here at Lamentations chapter 2, verse 15. All that pass by clapped their hands at thee. They hiss and wag their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Now this is how the world views the church, the daughters of Jerusalem, saying, is this the city that men call the perfection of beauty? See, what do we tell people? What are we in Christ? How did God Almighty view you? Holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His Son. And the world looks at men and says, aha, I know you. I've seen you. I've heard you. I followed your action. But God Almighty still views us as what? The perfection of beauty. How can that be? Look over at Psalm 45. I love this one. Look at verse 13. Psalm 45:13. And think about yourself now. I'm comely as the curtains of Solomon. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Where's she glorious at? On the inside. Her clothing is wrought of gold. And one more. Look over to Ezekiel chapter 16. Verse 14. And thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty. It's talking about the church now. For it was perfect. What? This beauty that we have, it was perfect. How? Through my comeliness. And underline this, folks. Which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord. So all them Old Testament saints don't know nothing about imputation. That's imputation right there. What he put it upon them. Now Israel, what were they? They were bad. But what God put upon them, what did it make them? It made them perfect through His comeliness. And as those who claim to be children of God, and that's what each and every one of us that claim we believe this God, we're claiming we're God's children. We're claiming that we're children of light. And each one of us need to ask ourselves some questions in light of what this bride says about herself. And the first question I want to ask myself, and I want you to ask yourself, is this. What are your thoughts of the church's view of herself here? Most people get offended when you start talking about that we're black. That there's nothing desirous in us. That there's nothing in us would make us commendable unto God. And here's the second one that you ought to ask yourself. Do you as an individual saint adopt the language of the king's daughter? Concerning you. Do you speak of yourself this way? Don't you get sick of hearing people talk about how good folks are? How about this one? Do you and I daily, moment by moment, see and feel your own unworthiness, and I do, and your own vileness in your old nature, but at the same time, by God-given faith that He alone can give us, see yourself in Christ Jesus based on His righteousness charged to your account as being without spot, without wrinkle, without any such thing? That's faith. So when I see myself, to turn by grace and by faith and look on what I am in Him. And here's the last question you ought to ask yourself. Can you join with all the church of God in this language? Listen to you. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. Listen to you. For He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. What's it? He put it on us. I think one of the most lovely stories in the Old Testament is that where He saw us out, the infant, you know, saw us out in our blood dying, and it was a time of love, and He covered us with His robe. And we live in Him. Now look at verse 6 in our text. Look not upon me, because I'm black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards. But mine own vineyard have I not kept. Boy, this is a hard one to deal with here. This is why I tell you, sometimes you might think you'd be a bit off more than you can chew. Now, there's a variety. I've got a stack by my couch to house where I've been working on this of commentaries, and as many different commentaries you come up with, they all got a different opinion. Some of them in agreement, some of them aren't. But most commentators, when they look at verse, they talk about verse 6, and they talk about this statement where she says, look not upon me because I'm black, and talks about my mother's children. Most commentators, when they look at this verse, verse 6, they think that Solomon was talking about the conversion of the Gentile church. Talking about that God, you know, at one point in time, He dealt exclusively with the Jews, and then after the cross, you know, after Christ came, He began to extend His gospel through men like Paul and others to the Gentile church. And when you look at it in that way, that you think of it as the Gentile church, there's a lot of significance in these words that they're talking about. I'm black. We were without God in this world, right? According to Ephesians chapter 2. You know, we were cut off. We were away from the promises of God. And if that's the case, if that's the way this verse is to be interpreted, it'd be like the Gentile church would be saying this: don't look on me, talking to the world, don't look on me with an eye of contempt because of my former situation. I was away from God. We were Gentiles. We were enemies in our mind by wicked works. We were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, without hope, without promise in this world. And don't look on me with an eye of envy, because He reached out and He took me, this Gentile group, and brought us and grafted us in and made us part of the church. Because Christ regarded my low estate, because any part of the church, be it Jew or Gentile, is in the church. How did it get there? His mercy endureth forever. You know, it's important sometimes that we keep in view your roots, where you came from. Write this verse down. Let me read it to you. Isaiah 51. Verse 1. Because people seem to forget this. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Now who's that? That's God's children. What does He say? What are we following after? Righteousness. What are we doing? We're seeking the Lord. The only reason we seek Him, and the only reason we follow after righteousness, He sought us first. Notice the next thing He says: look unto the rock whence you were hewn, and to the hole of the pit from which you were digged. What does that tell me? Where did we come from? Huh? Don't tell me you got here on your own. We were all of the same lump. Right? Now, even though most commentators view this passage this way, I think the reference here concerns all those who've been converted in every generation, both Jew and Gentile. God's elect in every generation. Those conscious of their own worthlessness and their own inability to bear the inspection from man. And they are literally begging the onlookers, those that are viewing them, not to determine the state that they're in, that their souls are in now, in Christ's love, based on what they knew of them as lost companions when they ran with them and did everything that they did. And not to judge them based on their remaining sin. Don't judge me based on what's going on in me. Talking to the church now. But when we think about it, the ungodly, unregenerate world, carnal world, they delight in the frailties of God's children, don't they? When one of God's children fail, or falls, or falters, or sins, how does the world react? Notice what she says next. Because the Son hath looked upon me. Now, what's that mean, preacher? Well, by the Son looking on her, some thought that Solomon intended the Son, S-U-N, the Son of Righteousness. Listen to this verse. See, I tell you, I've ran up on a lot of verses that I knew, but I didn't know. Listen to it. But unto you that fear my name, Malachi 4:2, shall the Son, S-U-N, of righteousness arise with healing in His wings. And you shall go forth and grow up as calves in a stall. Now, a lot of people in this, when they talk about the sun shined upon them, they seem to think that's talking about the Sun of Righteousness shining on them. But when you think about it, that wouldn't contribute to making one black, would it? Sun of Righteousness, when He shines on us, He doesn't make you black. What does He make you? He makes you fair, according to the promise of Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. I think that the expression here is it's similar to the casual reference our Lord Jesus Christ used. Remember when he told the parable of the sower and the seed? And in Matthew chapter 13, he talked about that the seed fell on stony ground. Remember that? And it said it sprung up immediately, but by and by what happens? The sun comes up, and because it's got no root, what does the sun do to it? It scorches it and destroys it. So the reference here, I think, has to do with what would be the heat that God puts on everybody, especially His children. What do we all do? We all go through persecution, do we not? You shall through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And see, this scorching sun on that seed represents the heat every single solitary one of God's children endures from the fires of persecution. I write down these verses, and there's no way we can look at all of them, but write down Matthew chapter 13, verse 20 and 21, because that's where he interprets it. And in James, listen to this one, in James chapter 1, James says this, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into what? Different kind of temptations. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith on those that are not God's children, you try their faith, what happens to them? They fall away. You try the faith of God's children, what does it do? Over the course of time, a storm blowing on a little small tree. I don't like telling stories a whole lot, but I remember one time there was a tree when we were children. There's it still standing out there from Mom and Daddy's house. Me and Mama planted a little small tree out there. A little tiny thing. It wasn't this tall. And boy, I remember the first big storm come, I remember looking out my bedroom window, and that little old tree was just almost over on the ground. The wind had it just beat down, you know. And I thought, it'll never live. And, you know, we put sticks around it and put it back, held it, straightened it back up, held it up. But over the course of time, you look out there where that tree was at before, where it was a little bitty twig. Over time, all of that, the storms and the drought and all the problems and difficulties, instead of weakening tree, you know what it became? A big tree. In trial and tribulation, it comes into the lives of God's children. It doesn't weaken them. It doesn't destroy them. What does it do? It strengthens them. And so now this verse, when you think about it like that, it'd be like the bride saying, "Don't look on me with a jealous or suspicious eye, questioning the reality of the work of grace in my heart. Because I have so much blackness of infirmities due to what? The sun, the persecution." And basically what she's saying, I'm not what I am in myself, what I am in Christ. Isn't that what Paul said? I am what I am, how? By the grace of God. Now notice this next phrase. My mother's children are angry with me. This one's easy to interpret. I don't have any trouble with this one. This one's kind of easy here. When you think about it, our Lord Jesus Christ, He taught us what happens when we come to know the gospel. And we embrace the gospel. Everybody loves you, right? He said, "Think not that I came to send peace into the earth. What did I come to do? I came to send a sower." He said, "A man's foes will be who? The world." Oh, no. Matter of fact, that's one of our allies. Because we still have to fight the world. We have a draw toward the world. Man's foes will be those of his own household. Right? And see, all men, I don't question, all men and women by nature, we're all children of the same mother. Right? And we can all trace our lineage back to Adam, our father. But ever since the beginning, those that are of the world, they have always been against those that are of God. And I'll tell you this much, how strikingly is this seen in every age in the church? And you mark it down as a maxim of everlasting truth and certainty. Just like in the case of Jacob and Esau. Just like in the case of Ishmael and Isaac. Those that are born of the flesh, what do? Those that are born of the Spirit. They persecute them. Galatians chapter 4, verse 29 tells us that. Goes on, "They made me keepers of the vineyard." What's a keeper of a vineyard? To put it as simply as I can, if you got assigned to this job as a keeper of a vineyard, you basically were a slave. You were put in bondage. And since she was in slavery and in that position, and she's working out in the vineyard, working in the heat, working in the weather, and working in the storms, and working in all that exposure, she hates it. It's an irksome employment. She's fed up with it. And in a spiritual sense, you know what that means of the church? Before God brought us to know Him, where were we at? We were out in the world, among them all. And I tell you, in that state, we were exposed to a bunch of false teachers, were we not? And they sent us to the wrong place. I wrote down in the margin of my notes this morning, the prodigal son. Remember when he came to himself, he sent him out. Sent him out in the field. You know, he wanted to eat the husk, it fell, and he hired him, sent him out in the field to work. They send us to the wrong thing. And in that state, folks, we were laboring and heavy laden under those laws of men from which we could never attain justification, eternal life. And in that Jewish church, our Lord told the scribes and Pharisees that they had made the commandments of God of none effect by their traditions. I like the way Moses wrote it in Deuteronomy 32:32. It's basically figurative language. He said that he called the vine of Sodom and the fields of Gomorrah, talking about Israel, the grapes of which are grapes of gall, and their clusters, what are they? They're not fruits of life, they're fruits of death. But then notice this last thing, and we'll close. But my vineyards, my own vineyards, have I not kept. Put her to work in the vineyard. But she says, I've not kept mine. How beautiful the grace of God is in showing how it humbles God's children. Now, we'll see next week, we'll move into verse 8. You know what he says in verse 8? Look at this. If thou know not, O thou fairest among women. That's Christ talking about us. In chapter 5, verse 9, he calls her the fairest, the church, the fairest among women, the most beautiful of all. But even though Christ, the judge of all, views her this way in himself, holy, blameless, unreprovable in his sight, how does she view herself? I'm black like the tents of Kedar. I'm dark. Let me say this in closing. One of the things all of us come more keenly aware of as we're taught by the Spirit of God is the tragedy of remaining sin in us. Is it not? I think I'm learning at 55 years old exactly what age, exactly what Paul meant when he says the good I want to do, I don't do, and the evil I don't want to do. That's exactly what I find myself doing. He says, oh, preacher, don't talk like that. That's just a reality. That doesn't mean your preacher's an immoral man. Don't take it that way. But folks, sin is a lot more than just outward acts of immorality and ungodliness. Have you prayed like you should? Have you prayed without ceasing? Have you studied to show yourself this week, today? Have you studied to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed? Learn this lesson this morning. The soul who lives the nearest to Jesus in sweet fellowship and communion will be that soul that has the dimmest views of themselves and the deepest views of their own poverty and negligence. Think about it. You see the most dust in a room where the sun shines the brightest. And the believer never lies any lower before the Lord in true humility of spirit than when the Lord Jesus Christ exalts the soul with brighter views of His glory. I wrote down this, and I'll close this. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Right? What did that vision of the Lord do to him? He said he heard the angels. The angels flew. Remember? Had six wings, with two that covered with eyes, two that covered their ears, and with two that covered their feet. And they cried out, what? Holy, holy, holy. And the pillars in the temple, what'd they do? They shook. What do Isaiah say? Boy, this makes me feel good about myself. He said, I'm undone. I'm an unclean man of unclean lips, and I dwell among what? Unclean people. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall be comforted. Right? They'll be at peace. May the Lord bless His Word to our hearts, our minds, and our understanding. Let's stand together and be dismissed. I appreciate your presence this morning.